Please stand with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to pick up here in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. After Paul explained that we're going to get new bodies when we get to heaven, praise the Lord, he tells us in verse 9, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And here's where we pick up this week. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Praise the Lord for that. "And now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us a wonderful new ministry. We've already been told that we're ministers of the new covenant, Lord, and this ministry of grace. And here, Lord, we are blessed by realizing today and learning that we're ministers of the ministry of reconciliation. So thank you for these things, Lord. Would you, by your Spirit, illuminate us, teach us, guide us into all truth, and just bless, Lord, bless our lives as we submit them to you for your glory and to all that you want to do in them. And Lord, we pray the same for all of the churches in this town that are praising you and opening your word today. May they go out with great boldness, and may your church grow more and more in love with you today. So thank you for this work. We invite it by your Holy Spirit, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we are in a very wonderful section here of this book of 2 Corinthians. And last week, and I'm going to remind you and go through the list of eight blessings that I pointed out that we have as being ministers of the new covenant. Back in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 there, it was kind of the setup, the beginning of this discussion about this new covenant that we are under. And he said there, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think as anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us as sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So we're under a new covenant, a covenant of grace, and God has given us multiple blessings. So let me remind you of what those blessings are. In chapter 4, verse 1, we were told first that one of the blessings is we don't lose heart being ministers of this new covenant. And the reason is because of the mercy of God. It's stated in there, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. God's mercies are new every morning, and he blesses us and wants to be a great part of our lives and encouraging us. We saw then in verses 2 and 3 that the Lord has given us the ability to renounce the hidden things of shame. Having come to the Lord and we begin to know truth and his word opens up to us, we begin to see things from God's perspective, what's right, what's wrong, what's wicked, and we get to renounce the hidden things of shame. That's freedom. That's truth, and it's a blessing from the Lord. Then in verses 3 and 4, we saw that the gospel isn't veiled to us anymore, and praise the Lord. Now, the gospel is very much veiled before coming to the Lord, although the Holy Spirit was here convicting each of us before that time. He's here convicting all of the world today and giving them enough knowledge to know you're a sinner. You need to commit to the Lord. You need to ask for forgiveness and enter into this relationship. He's given us that much revelation, but really all of the beauty of who God is, we needed the presence and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit to unveil all of the rest of what God has for us. And so the gospel is not veiled to us anymore. Then in verses 5 and 6, we saw the blessing that we get to preach Jesus, not ourselves. That'd be a dismal prospect, to preach ourselves to people. There's no hope in that. There's no lasting anything. You can't count on anything there. But we get to preach Jesus, the sinless one, the perfect one, never to be ashamed of him. He is perfect. So what a blessing that is, that we get to preach Jesus to a lost world. And so we have that blessing in ourselves and to share with others. In verses 7 to 10, we saw the blessing that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's so exciting to me to think that even in our sinful flesh, God has made a way in His economy to allow a holy God that He is, by His Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit is God, to live in us, even in our sinful flesh. That is amazing to me. God has found a way to do that. But that's how we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Even it said there that the excellence of the power may be of God. And so that blessing we have. We also got to realize in verses 11 to 18 of chapter 4 that we have the blessing of experiencing death for the benefit of others. Some may not think that is a blessing, dying to self, but that's the Christian life. We take up our crosses daily and die to ourselves. Jesus said, when you lose your life, that's when you'll find it. The blessed life is a life of death to selves, our old man, our old person, and walking in this newness and the power God has for us. That is a blessing. Then we saw in chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, there that God has promised us new bodies. And I found it funny that He used the word groan in a couple of places in chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. I mean, we groan. Our bodies get older. We groan. We wake up. We're groaning at these things. I groan, I think, more even, not just at the physical, but just at the spiritual place that I got to fight this flesh. It's tiring. And I'm grateful God's given us the power to fight it victoriously. But I look forward to the day I don't have to groan against that anymore. Won't have a flesh to fight. But we are promised new bodies. And then blessing number 8 in verses 9 and 10. The Lord told us that we make it our aim to please God because we're going to stand before Him for a rewards judgment. It's amazing. There's the Bema seat. We will stand before the Lord. He will hand out rewards for the things that we have done as faithful to Him as ministers of this new covenant. This is not the great white throne judgment that is spoken of for unbelievers who will be judged for having rejected Jesus their entire life. We actually stand before the Lord and He will reward us after everything else He's done. Just truly amazing. But those are the many blessings that He has given us. And I don't know about you, but I am so grateful for the ministry of the new covenant God has given us. Just amazing. And with that, having laid that, He's going to change gears a little bit here, and I think begin to tell us some of the implications of this ministry of the new covenant that He has given us. How do we now begin to think about it? How do we now react in accordance with this new covenant? And that's why I think He begins here in verse 11 saying, knowing therefore, clearly linking what He has told us before, but there are some things that we are to know as Christians and as ministers of the new covenant. And so He tells us here, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And so the first thing we now know as ministers of this new covenant, and now with this veil being taken away and understanding the greatness of our God and how awesome He is, we have now know the terror of the Lord. Now, I don't like that word there. Terror is an interesting word. In the vast majority of times that word is in the New Testament, in the New King James, it's translated fear. It's the standard phrase, the fear of the Lord. And the Lord talks about that a lot in Scripture. And it's a blessing to have a proper and appropriate fear of the Lord. Let me read you some examples of that in the New Testament where it is looked upon very favorably. In Acts chapter 9, after Paul was converted and stopped persecuting the church, here's what we read. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. This is a blessing to walk in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1, in a couple of chapters here, we'll read, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then in Ephesians 5, we're told we are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, some people legitimately, I get it, they look at this and go, well, wait a second, we serve a God of love. What does this mean to have a fear of God? How can we have that? I mean, doesn't 1 John 4:18 tell us there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear? Yes, it does. But I think they can both coexist and not be at odds with one another. And I think that anybody that has had a healthy parent-child relationship can understand they both can coexist. I mean, when we have when our children were younger, I think they knew. I sure hope they did. I think they knew that I loved them. They didn't wake up in the morning just afraid or terrified, thinking I just can't wait to beat them or do things to them and have fear in that way. They knew that I loved them. They knew that I was here to protect them, care for them, nurture them, guide them in the training and the admonition of the Lord. All of these things, they knew that they were loved. And so that should have cast out any fear that they have. Yet, I think my children also knew that if they were to disobey me, well, There's a reason to have a little fear. And they knew that the discipline that I would levy was coming out of my love for them. And so there's an appropriate balance that is to happen. We love the Lord, and we know that He loves us. I don't fear Him in that I'm not afraid. I'm not going to go to heaven. I have all of His great and precious promises. But He loves me enough to discipline me. And there should be a healthy, proper, and appropriate fear of the Lord. I like how he puts this in this discipline of the Lord that would give us a fear of Him in Hebrews 12, where he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He does it for our profit. That's why he disciplines us, and that's why there is a fear of the Lord. And it's very important that we as Christians know this because of the great promises. In Proverbs, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We're also told in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you desire to live a life full of knowledge and wisdom, it begins with the fear of the Lord. That must be in place in a life, the fear of the Lord, an appropriate place. So what are we to do with this fear of the Lord that we have as Christians? It says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, what do we do with it? And I see four things the Lord tells us that we are to do motivated by this fear of the Lord. Number one, I want you to notice in verse 11 that we persuade men and of these truths that God has for us. So notice, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The word persuade means to move or to affect by kind words or motives. We're not here to beat on people. We're to hear and to love them with kind words, kind motives, to persuade them to turn to the Lord and to know these things. And it's just very encouraging that God actually uses us in this persuasion process. Now, the actual convincing, that's between the Lord and them, but God actually uses us in this process of telling people the truth and persuading them towards the things of the truth. Now, I might look at that and go, well, why would the Lord tell us to persuade people of anything, of the fear of the Lord and all of these things? I think it's needed. I think this world we live in, there's not a fear of the Lord. There's not. There's just such a cavalier attitude that people have today towards the Lord. How many times have you maybe watched a movie or talked to somebody or heard somebody say something like, well, you know, I can't wait to talk to the man upstairs, or oh, I'm going to have a discussion with God when I get to heaven. You ever heard somebody say that? I've certainly seen it in the movies. And sometimes I just sit there and go, oh, my gosh, you have no idea what you're saying. You have no idea. I mean, I almost feel like they think they're going to put him in this dark room and they're going to put a spotlight on God in a corner and they're going to begin to grill him as though he's got to answer to them for anything that he ever did. And that to me is just complete insanity. Just complete insanity. When I look at the way God, when he reveals himself to people in Scripture, and they think as a sinful person having rejected the only Savior that ever died for them, they're going to question him? I don't think so. In fact, I'm quite confident it won't happen. I like the picture in Revelation chapter 1, if you remember the story. They're in the book before Jesus writes these seven letters to the churches of Revelation. He reveals himself to John. And this is the John that wrote the book of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And he's so in love with Jesus and so knows Jesus loves him, he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. And yet, even knowing that knowledge, being in his body, Jesus reveals himself to him in Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation 1:17, here's what we read. It says, when I saw him, that's John, I fell at his feet as dead. And he said to me, he laid his right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Now how is it a guy that he knows Jesus loves him can be so terrified when he sees him in his glory while in his flesh that, oh my goodness, I'm going to die? That's the God that John served and he knew loved him. Now, what's amazing to me is that Jesus turned to him in that occasion and said, don't be afraid. That will not happen to the person that rejects Jesus. Because there is no fix for them. There is no Savior. They've rejected the only one that would turn to them and say, don't be afraid. They have great reason to be afraid. They're going to get what they deserve, as we all deserve to be condemned forever. And I think the saddest thing as they'll look at those loving eyes and for eternity remember the look in his eyes. I think that's why it'll be the greatest weeping and gnashing of teeth, is to forever remember what they've rejected. It just saddens me, but that is to have a terror fear of the Lord. And we don't have that, praise the Lord, as believers, but we need to tell the world, we need to persuade them that there is an appropriate fear of the Lord. You need to come to that place. And it is a wonderful thing in our lives to know that. And so all the pride in all of this goes out the window. The second thing we are to be motivated by in this fear of the Lord is to tell people that they can have a proper conscience. Please notice at the end of verse 11, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. God has put a conscience in every single person. There's an inherent sense of right and wrong. We're not inherently a blank slate when we're born. God has put this in every person. I like in Romans 2 where it describes that the Jews were condemned by the law of Moses, but Gentiles are condemned by their conscience. There is inherently in us a sense of right and wrong. And God did that. It's a blessing. And yet we all know we deserve to be condemned. And that's why when we come to the Lord, He cleanses our conscience. And we get to tell people, you can have a cleansed conscience. What a blessing that can be. The third thing we see here is we're motivated by this fear of the Lord to commend only God and not ourselves. Verse 12, we did not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So he says here that he does not commend himself. There's nothing inherently worthy of anything in us. The thing that we have that's wonderful in us is this treasure in earthen vessels, this ministry we get to tell people about, the great God who's provided it, supplied it to us. That's what we get to commend to God. And so I think when Paul's saying, we've given you opportunity to boast on our behalf, it's because of the ministry that he has for them. And he's opposing that, contrasting a little bit in verse 12, to these false teachers who had come in, and notice they were boasting in their appearance. They're concerned about the outward exterior, not at the heart. God wants to change our hearts and change us from the inside out in every way. And so the third thing there, we're not motivated by commending ourselves. And fourthly, in verse 13, we're motivated to be beside ourselves, if need be, to persuade men. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. If you're just driven down the street, many times I have, and you'll just see somebody walking down the street talking to themselves. I mean, we joke about that. I think we all talk to ourselves at some point, probably do. But really, somebody's talking to themselves, and they're having a full-on conversation. I mean, we would consider them a little bit insane or something's missing. They're beside themselves. They're just a little out there. Well, if you're a Christian, some people are going to think you're a little out there. They're going to think you're a little crazy. You really believe that? I mean, really? You're an intelligent person. How can you believe that? Well, I think the only intelligent thing is to believe it, because of what God has told us, His prophecies and His word and everything that we have. I mean, the same person would look at all of the truths of the prophecies of Jesus and must come to the conclusion God must be right. He's 100% right all the time, even prophecies hundreds of years into the future. But the world will look at us and think we're crazy. That's just the way it is. And so we need to get over that. Part of dying to ourselves is knowing some people are going to think I'm crazy. And so it goes. So if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. It's to proclaim His truth to the world and not be shy to proclaim that truth. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. And when we proclaim the truth to people and they come to that knowledge, they'll realize, oh no, you're the sound-minded one. You're the one that knows truth. And so all of these come out of a proper fear of the Lord. A blessing it is to come to that conclusion and know that God intends that for us. Then he moves into the love of Christ, which just becomes to come to life in this unveiling of God and the ministry of the new covenant that he has for us. So please notice verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And so here we now get to know the love of God. Do you know the love of God today? Do you know how much he is for you? I mean, he can't be any more for you. He sent his son to die for you. He loves you and he wants to compel you with this love to judge things and to love others and tell them of his judgment that will come if they don't accept him. Now, the word compels here, the love of Christ compels us, it literally means to hold fast or to press together. There's kind of a pressure. There's this, his love is so great, it presses me. It holds me together, and it moves me on. And it's a wonderful thing, and we need it because, notice here, because we judge thus. Some people look at us and tell us, who are you to judge this? Who are you to judge that? We're to judge things. We're to judge things. God has given us the wisdom to judge what's right and wrong, to see things the way He sees them. And the world hates it when we judge things. They hate the fact that today we say, no, that's not right, that's wrong, and we've judged. I mean, that's just the truth of the matter, but we have judged us. And the greatest thing we have judged that people need to come to the conclusion is that one died for all. Jesus did die for this world. He had to because we're sinners. We forced God's hand, and in His economy, forcing His hand meant He sent His Savior. He did it lovingly. It's not that we forced Him in anything. God wanted to save us, but we needed this Savior to come and pay this price for us. But we have judged that one has died for all. Praise the Lord. And because of that, Jesus died for our sin. We get to die to sin. As we walk and live in this world, notice there, then all died. Because we get to come and we get to die with Him. I like how Romans 6 puts it. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We're not to live alive to our sin anymore. And so we have the power of God's Holy Spirit to live in this life. Praise the Lord. Also in Matthew 16, Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever who loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus died, and we get to be like our Master. We get to die to ourselves as well. And then he says in verse 15, and he died for all, everyone. Jesus didn't leave anyone out in his death upon the cross. All the sins when they were piled upon him on that cross, all of them, every man, every woman that ever lived, past, present, future, all were placed upon him on that cross. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so now we live out of gratitude, out of thankfulness, out of the debt that he paid for us. We get to say, thank you for what you have done for me. And all of that comes out of that love of Christ. I mean, when we begin to sit and ponder, he did that for me. Jesus never sinned and yet let man spit on him, and lash his back, put him on a cross, drive nails through his hands and feet. He loves me that much? Yes. Well, of course I want to die with him. Of course, because then we experience his resurrection life. What a blessing that is. And so notice here, he speaks of his resurrection at the end of verse 15. But for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And God wants us to now begin to look at everybody, not in regard to the flesh and our old selves, our old man, but in a spiritual vein, with spiritual eyes. How many times do you look at the unsaved world and you get frustrated and think, man, how can they do this or that? And we actually get mad at them. And in some level, I was kind of wondering, why are we getting mad at them? That's all they know. They're completely physical, fleshly beings. They don't have the Spirit of God that has unveiled these truths to them. And I begin to actually have compassion for them, wanting to tell them of the truth of God and that they can be freed from that thinking. They can begin to renounce the hidden things of shame. They can begin to experience all of these blessings of the new covenant. And I don't now look at them with some angry tone or something. I look at them with actual compassion. Oh, if you could just realize what God has for you, the blessing that he has. So I begin to regard people in terms of spiritual beings. When we look at a lost person, we realize when we look at them, you're dead. You need to be made alive. That's their need. And so we need to share the love of Christ with them so that they can be made alive. And also, even when we look at other Christians, we would not judge them then in the flesh. And we all make mistakes. We all wrong each other sooner or later. And yet, we're not to be judging each other. We're to look at them spiritually and say, look at what God has done for them. He loves them. And I need to be ready to forgive and love you. And so when we begin to look at things not through fleshly eyes, but through spiritual eyes, everything completely changes in our viewpoint towards others. And then he closes out this little section here of the love of Christ with amazing verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's a big if. Somebody has to be in Christ, must be a believer in Jesus. But if someone is in Christ, anyone, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we're all new because the Holy Spirit of God now lives in us, and we have a whole new mindset. We have the living God leading and guiding us, opening his word towards us. Now, there is one part that's old that hasn't passed away, and that is our flesh, the old man, this body that we're going to, same guy that I was born with, and I still fight him every day. Every day I wake up, who's going to rule the day? Is the Holy Spirit of God going to direct my life? Or is the old man, me, who I was born with, this flesh that I'm dragging around, is he going to rule my day? But even he is new in that we have now the living God to have power over the old man. And that way, even that is new. And so we're a new creation. All things have become new. What a blessing we have. All of these things compelled by the love of God. So here we have the fear of the Lord and we have a love of the Lord. There it is. It's interesting that he put that combination together right there in that passage. And with that, he begins to speak to us about another angle of this wonderful ministry of the new covenant that he has given us. And it's a beautiful picture. Again, we saw in chapter 3, this new covenant, ministers of the new covenant. I don't know about you. How many of you maybe for the first time thought, I'm a minister of the new covenant, every believer. You could be saved one day, and yet you're already a minister of the new covenant to the world that we live in. And now he's going to talk to us about, he's going to use another word in this ministry that he has given us. Please notice the word reconciled. And I want you to notice the word reconciled or reconciliation or reconciling appears five times just in verses 18 to 20. Please notice, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And God has reconciled us to himself. I love that word. I don't know about you, but when I think of this word, I can't help it. I'm an accountant, so some of the thinking funny terms. But when I think of reconciliation, I always think of my checkbook. And when I go to reconcile my checkbook once a month, and you get your checkbook out, and that bank statement comes, where electronic everything seems today. You might not even get a bank statement anymore. But when you get that bank statement, you try to reconcile. You've got this population of all the things you've written in your bank statement or your checkbook, and of course, there's all those things you forgot to write in there or you wrote wrong, and that's why reconciliation might be a pain to you. And if you're not mathematical, maybe you hate all that stuff. But anyway, you've got this population of things you've done in these transactions, and then you've got this population of transactions from the bank statement, and you're trying to understand the differences between them. And so you take the time, and usually it's, if you've done a good job recording, there are only timing differences between the two, but you've written a check and it's floating out in the world somewhere and it hasn't cleared the bank yet, and that item is a reconciling item. It's a difference between what's on your bank statement and what's in your checkbook. And we consider something to be reconciled once we identify all of the differences between the two populations of information. And we identify, okay, these three checks are still outstanding in this deposit, didn't get in time, but I recorded in the month, and so you got all this stuff. So you've reconciled your checkbook. And that's the process we call reconciliation. But what I am so grateful of, that God, his system of reconciliation is much greater. Because he didn't just identify the differences in his account and our account. And the differences are profound. Because God's account is his holiness and he is perfect. He's never done anything wrong. And then he looks at our account and, oh, you need a savior bad. I mean, look at all of those. And every single sin we have ever committed, every sin, and we sin every day, every sin we've ever committed is a reconciling item between us and God. Brothers, if you only sin one time, that's enough. You don't make it to heaven. Every single item would be a reconciling item. But God goes much further in reconciliation than just identifying the problems. He does away with them. You know, in the Old Testament, I always find it interesting the terminology that's used in Scripture, but in the Old Covenant, when they brought animal sacrifices, it was called atonement. And the word literally means to cover. And in the old system, when they would bring the animals, the Jews, to the tabernacle, and they would offer the animal, it was literally a covering for sin. But the sin's still there. It didn't actually get taken away. And that's why Jesus is so uniquely superior, and the new covenant is superior, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This sacrifice didn't just cover sin, he removed it. And every single recording of every sin you've ever committed, I mean, can you imagine how long that list would be? Every sin you've ever committed listed in a ledger somewhere, and Jesus came along and he removed them from the ledger. They're gone. Now he looks at your holiness and he says, you're holy like I am. And then he looks at his holiness. There's no difference. Completely reconciled. All sins have been wiped away. I mean, that's some serious reconciliation that God does. It's beautiful. It is complete. It's permanent. It is forever. He has wiped the ledger clean. In fact, I read last week in Revelation 20 that at the great white throne judgment, those who rejected Jesus will be judged based on their deeds. Every one of those ledger recordings, they'll be judged for them. And yet, for the believer, all he's going to do is he's going to look in the book, the Lamb's book of life. Oh, you're righteous. You're in. He's not going to look at those. They've been wiped away. The record is clean. Praise the Lord for the reconciliation of God. That's what God has done for us. Notice the wonderful past tense in verse 18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So you're not just only a minister of the new covenant, you're a minister of the ministry of reconciliation. You get to tell the world God has paid for your sins. He's reconciled your account. You have to accept Him as Lord and Savior. You have to accept His forgiveness, or it is not effective for you. You must make that decision. But we get to tell people about this ministry because we're ministers of reconciliation. And then he says, still past tense, verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Ah, and here's where we see what I said. It's not just identifying them, but the word impute means to account or to give credit to. God is not giving credit to our trespasses. He's not imputing them against us. In fact, He took them away. So beautiful, this past tense fullness of this reconciliation He has provided, not imputing their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So now He's given you the beautiful responsibility to tell the world, you too can be reconciled today. You can be forgiven of all of your sins, all of those bad deeds, all gone. And not only that, I love it. He wants to make sure we get the picture, the seriousness of the fact that we represent Him as ministers in this world. And so He uses the wonderful word ambassadors in verse 20. Please notice. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I don't know if you think of yourself as an ambassador. Maybe it was enough just to think I'm a minister. But I'm an ambassador too. Yes, we're all ambassadors. Every Christian is an ambassador. We represent the kingdom of God. Now, I've noted here, because I think it's important and wonderful to look at this wonderful picture of what it is that an ambassador does to understand what God is trying to communicate to us. And I'm going to give you several kind of characteristics of an ambassador to understand what God has done for us. And so let me just give you a short list. Number one, ambassadors are citizens of the kingdom that they represent. Nobody would, I don't think any country would take a person who's not a citizen of their country and have them actually be an ambassador for them and represent them to another country. And it is very true of us. Philippians chapter 3 tells us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we are citizens of this kingdom of God, by faith, we are ambassadors for Him. The second thing is that ambassadors represent a kingdom that is not their own. It's not our own kingdom. We don't get to fashion this kingdom the way we want to. We don't get to make it what we want it to be. This is God's kingdom. Even Jesus, when He was teaching His disciples to pray, taught them, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's not our kingdom. I'm a citizen of this kingdom, but it is God's. And so I don't get to misrepresent it. I don't get to make it what I want it to be because it is His kingdom. And I'm looking forward to the day that His kingdom does come and He does show us. As of this time, the Bible describes this world that we live in is the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of the enemy or of the... He gained ownership of this kingdom when Adam and Eve sinned. And they gave over the ownership of this kingdom to Him. And so Jesus bought back our citizenship and He bought back the right to become citizens of heaven by dying on the cross. So ambassadors represent a kingdom that is not their own. Thirdly, ambassadors represent the leader of the kingdom they belong to. So imagine if the President of the United States were to call you tomorrow. Now, I'm not planning on that happening to anybody in this room, but say he did and he called you and said, I want you to represent the United States to the nation of Russia. And oh, by the way, we have a meeting coming up soon. I want you to be there. Okay. And it's interesting, though, you would represent not just the kingdom, but the leader of the kingdom. And it would just be overwhelming. I mean, think about what would begin to go through your mind if you realize, I'm an ambassador for this nation, and I represent the president of my country to another nation. So we represent someone, and we want to present them properly. So the fourth thing, which goes in with this, is ambassadors need to know the wishes of the leader of the kingdom they belong to. Now, how could you go into any meeting as an ambassador of a country not knowing the wishes of the leadership of your nation? I mean, if you begin to interact with them and you start talking about treaties or covenants and all kinds of agreements, things that you might have with this country, unless you know the will of the leadership in your country, you'd have no idea whether or not you can even get involved in this transaction, approve the transaction, whatever. You think of all the implications. You must know the wishes of your king, and you have to know that. And so what's interesting is I sit and think about this. This is just a worldly kingdom. How much time would you ask them to give you to get up to speed with knowing what is the wishes of your king with regards to this particular nation you'll be dealing with? You'd want to spend a lot of time reading, studying. What is it that I am supposed to do? What am I? What authority level do I have to approve anything? And the fifth thing is that we have absolutely no authority to exercise except what has been expressly granted to us. If you're in a meeting as an ambassador to another country and they ask something of you, and you have no idea if your king would approve that, you'd have to say, I'll make a note of that. I need to go ask because I don't know. I don't have that authority to approve that. I can't do that. And so we have to go back and we need to ask our king or our president, whoever is the leader, what do I have the authority to do in this given situation? Even Jesus lived that way towards the Father on this earth. In John chapter 5, he said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then we get the same thing again in Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're really not to do anything unless we know it's within the will of the Father, our King. We are to submit to him. Also, ambassadors typically live in a foreign land in representing their home kingdom. Kind of hard to be an ambassador to a country and not be there and ministering and interacting with the leaders of this particular nation. And we too live in a foreign land. Even Jesus told that to Pilate when he was being judged. And he said in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So he came to a foreign land to live and die for us. And we now live in a foreign land because this is not our home. Not anymore. He's going to make us a new heaven and a new earth, but this is not our home. Our home is in heaven with the Lord. And then lastly, they are to be faithful as ambassadors to deliver the message for which they're dispatched to deliver, even if the message is hard to deliver. We don't get to be in a room as an ambassador and say, wow, this might ruffle some feathers. I'm not going to say it. We need to lovingly preach the truth to people. You need to be saved. You need a Savior. You're a sinner. And we need to say it. I mean, sometimes we can beat around the bush. We can be so afraid to hurt feelings. But that's why sometimes people think we're beside ourselves. But as an ambassador, we need to deliver the message. We don't get to come back to the leadership and say, well, I just didn't feel like telling them that. And likewise with us. I love how the Lord put it in, well, Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. It's just kind of the weight of what we're called to do. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. As an ambassador, when he's in a foreign country, he's representing this kingdom that he comes from, the king that he's of the nation he's come from. He must represent his Lord. And look what he calls us to do as ambassadors. Look at the words here in verse 20, please. Paul says, we as our ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. When you're an ambassador, it's really the kingdom you're coming from that is asking certain things of someone or entering into a treaty, and we're just there as a conduit. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now I ask you, and I do think this kind of hits home here, in all of this picture of being an ambassador and all this, really, how much time would we prepare for if the president called us tomorrow and said, will you be an ambassador to Russia for the next year? How much time would you spend trying to get to know the will of the king or the president to represent him properly? Would you ask for a month, 2 months? Would you be spending all day long, every day for that entire month, getting to know the will of this king? And yet we represent a kingdom that is far superior to the kingdom of the United States. We represent an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And how much time are we spending getting to know the will of our Father, our King, so we might tell the world, God loves you. I'm an ambassador here. I represent Him. You need this God. And by the way, you can become a king, a member and a citizen of this kingdom by simple faith today. We get to tell that to the world. What a blessing it is that we get to be ambassadors of Christ in this world. And it's a weighty thing. It's very, very serious what God has called us to. So there we go. We are ambassadors for Christ. And again, notice, I think the primary message we have as ambassadors is this word pleading and imploring. And notice he didn't just use it there, because as you go on to chapter 6, verse 1, notice what he says. We then as workers together with him, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And the word vain means completely empty. I mean, it's just hollow. People can receive truth, but not really mean it, not really want it, have no meat behind it, not really have their heart in it. We can believe something in vain. So he is pleading with them. I find it interesting that he's writing to these Corinthians, knowing that even in this body of believers, even there's going to be people who have not really given their heart to the Lord. There's always a mixture in any decent-sized group. There's still some people, some unbelievers sitting in the midst, and they need to be reconciled to God. And so he told them, again, back in verse 20, current, now he was all the past tense of reconciled, but he's imploring some people there, be reconciled to God. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, we then as workers, he sees himself as an ambassador, as nothing more than a worker, a servant, delivering a message. We plead with you also not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he even calls them to that point of decision, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And he quotes there in verse 2 from Isaiah 49 in a chapter that talks about Jesus coming and being a Messiah and being a light to the Gentiles and to the Jews in that chapter and providing salvation to the world. And he lays that out and says, now is the time. Don't delay. Receive him as Lord and Savior. And so Paul demonstrates for us what a faithful ambassador does. He delivers the message, calls somebody to a point of decision, and then he leaves it. It's up to them. We can't force anyone into this relationship, nor do we want to. We persuade, we invite, we do all these things, but it's actually their choice to decide whether or not they want to turn to him and receive this message. And let me just close here with these next few verses, and I'll just go over them very briefly. But it's interesting what Paul begins to describe, what he's gone through in being faithful to be an ambassador to deliver this message. I find it a little interesting because we tend to think in our society, well, man, if I got to be an ambassador, man, I'd get a nice paycheck and they give me this wonderful home to live in. Wouldn't have to pay any rent. And it'd be really great. People call me Mr. Ambassador and all this respect and all this. And here's what Paul got for his ambassadorship. Notice here, may not be very appealing to you. But he says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. First, he's concerned. Nobody ever looked at what he did in a representative of God, that he would do anything that would besmirch or bring a bad reputation upon his king or his kingdom. Very careful. I see the craziness today, and I see all this. We talk a lot to people that have diplomatic immunity or whatever is they called, and people doing crazy, insane, illegal stuff in other countries, and they have this diplomatic immunity. Paul, none of that. I represent God, and I want to be faithful to be a proper representative. And then he says, but in all things we commend ourselves, not just himself, ourselves as ministers. He's concerned about his ministry. And listen to this, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. That's Paul's reward for being a faithful ambassador. That's part of the process of dying to self. Sometimes we need that in our ministries. God brings trials in our lives to remind us we're very needy upon Him. And we don't get prideful of ourselves and all the things we think we have to offer people. We realize I'm just a worker to be faithful to God. And then he begins to talk about kind of characteristics of what the Lord's been teaching him about how to have the power by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. These are all fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, if you compare this list here in verse 6 to the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, write down the list. And because it's by the Holy Spirit, verse 6, by sincere love, and love is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, by the word of truth, by the power of God. I want you to notice the wonderful couch in there, by the Holy Spirit and by the word of truth. That's the word of God, the Bible, and by the power of God. He knew his ambassadorship was based in the power of his Holy Spirit and the power of God's word, and God was living in and through him. And so, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, look, I'm an ambassador. What they think of me is of no concern to me. Whether they give a good report or bad report, all I care about is what my king thinks of me. And so that's what he cared about as an ambassador. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich. Paul knew that in the midst of all of his suffering, he was blessed to get to change people's lives for eternity. And that's why after all of these things he went through, he was able to finish with, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Notice he didn't say, sometimes rejoicing, always rejoicing, and yet poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. We as ambassadors of the Lord, we possess all things. Praise God for what he has given us. It's a wonderful thing. We'll pick up in verse 11 next week and move on. And there's some wonderful truths in the next few verses. But let me just remind us today, very quick overview. What is it the Lord told us today? There is to be, now as ministers of this new covenant, there's to be a fear of the Lord and a tremendous love of the Lord. It comes as we spend time with God, spend time in his word, come to know him better and better and better. And as we do that, we will understand we're ministers of the ministry of reconciliation and we are ambassadors for God. And so as you walk out of here today, realize you're an ambassador. You represent a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and God means it. He wants you to represent him and bless his name by telling people of the ministry of reconciliation. It's a great thing God offers us. Amazing thing. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you love us, that you have given us a ministry of reconciliation. You've called us ambassadors. We could be Mr. and Mrs. Ambassador, all of us in this room, and because we represent you. And yet, Lord, all the glory goes to you. You're the one that receives the glory, not the worker, not the messenger, not the ambassador, but the King of the kingdom. And so may we be faithful to you to proclaim this truth to the world and love them and be faithful ambassadors and endure whatever you have for us, because in that you will bless us and draw us closer to yourself. So we thank you and praise you for this ministry you've blessed us with. May we just see the sobriety of it, the seriousness of it, because the stakes are so great. We thank you and we praise you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.